Beloved, open your Bibles to John 6 this morning. John chapter 6. Let's stand together as we read from these words this morning. John chapter 6 and starting in verse 22. And we'll read through verse 35. And then we will pray and we will ask God to open these words to our hearts this morning. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread and the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you believe that, church? Let's pray. Father God, your words are glorious and awesome. Your words are beautiful. Your words are truth. Truth unmixed with error. Lord, your word is a rock upon which we can set our feet and know that we will never be shaken because your truth is unshakable. But your truth shakes everything else. God, I pray that you might make us to see with eyes of understanding this day the very words that Jesus is speaking, not only to the souls of these Jews who sought him from wrong motive, but Lord, that you would make us to see as well these words and what they mean for our souls. God, I confess to you, I am unable in and of myself to do anything of any spiritual worth whatsoever this morning. I could stand here and speak until my face turns blue, but if I am not empowered by your Spirit, my words are nothing. They're less than nothing. And so I cast myself upon you this morning, Lord. And I pray that you will rend my heart before you, and that you will humble me before you, and that you will fill me with your Spirit, Lord God, and that I might speak words that would please you and that would pierce the hearts of the people that are here gathered. Lord, that you would use me as a willing vessel, that I would be a conduit of gracious words. And I pray, Father, that you would pour yourself upon this people. Lord, that you would pour yourself upon us through your word, that we would be humbled and amazed at your truth, that we would be repentant before you, that we would be changed before you. I pray like Ben, Lord God, that you might bring forth more completely the image of Christ in us through the proclamation of your word and through our eyes beholding your word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray, make this a day of great moving of your Spirit. A holy moment when heaven touches earth and you work in our midst to the end of your greater glory. Fill me with you, God. Empty me of me. Fill the hearts of the hearers and make their ears open and their eyes alert and their hearts attentive to hear your word. God, work in our midst, I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. History tells us that just after about 60 AD, the luxury of the Roman society was such that it was unparalleled by any culture in that time or before it. It was during this time that they would serve feasts of peacock's brains and nightingale's tongues. That they would cultivate this odd habit of taking something called an emetic, which would make them vomit after each course, so that the next course would taste even better. Meals costing thousands and tens of thousands of dollars, not uncommon. Pliny records for us that there was one Roman lady who was married in a robe that was so richly jeweled and so richly gilded that it cost the equivalent of $432,000. They filled their lives with temporal and sensual desires, and they thought that in doing it, they would satisfy their souls. Because the truth of the Roman society was this, is that in them was a hunger that nothing could satisfy. They would try anything for a new thrill because they were both appallingly rich and appallingly hungry. And so are the people of America. And so are the people of this world. And so is the modern church. I want you to turn to Revelation 3 for just a moment with me. I want you to see this with your eyes. I want you to put your eyes on these words in the Word of God. Look at Revelation chapter 3, and I want you to hear the way that the resurrected and glorified Jesus describes the modern church to his faithful apostle John. In verse 14, we read these words. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the words of the one who sees clearly the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. You are so self-satisfied. You think you're the end to all of your needs. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those are not words of evangelism, beloved. I know we take those out of context and we use them many times as words of evangelism. They're not words of evangelism. They're words to the church, to the professing church. And this is what Jesus sees when he looks at the modern church. He sees a group of people who profess much, but who have a deep hunger, a profound hunger that God in Christ alone can satisfy. When he looks at this world, he sees a world that is stuffed with much, except that which is most needful, glutted on much, but never satisfied. In this passage that we're looking at today, Jesus begins the first of his I am statements throughout the book of John. And he says, I am the bread of life. They are words that reveal his glory. They are words that reveal his deity. And starting now in the book of John, and as we keep studying through these red letter words in the Gospel of John, we are going to see clearly shown to us a line being drawn between those who are carnal, between those who would take Christ's words and twist them, and between those who will hear the gospel and receive it with joy and be saved. The line is going to be firmly drawn here. In fact, Spurgeon says of these words, he says, while he was preaching Jesus, his words were like a refiner's fire, bringing out the pure metal but separating it from the dross and making that dross to appear the worthless thing which it really was. It would clearly appear that men hated the light when they perverted the clearest expressions of the Lord of light into foolishness or mystery. Our Lord's mission was not so much to save all whom he addressed, as to save out of them as many as his Father gave him. And he used his mode of speaking as a test. Those who were his understood him. Those who were not his and were not taught of the Father viciously put a literal meaning upon his spiritual words and missed his divine teaching. To this day, the memorable expressions of our Lord in this chapter, he's talking about chapter 6, remain a stumbling block to some while they are full of glorious instruction to others. We see the world every day parting more and more definitely into two camps. The camp of those chosen of God, to whom is made known the mystery of the kingdom, the babes in grace who read the simple teaching of the gospel and rejoice in it. And on the other side, the carnal host who hear the word, but look no deeper than its outward letter, to whom it becomes a savor of death unto death. These are momentous words that we're going to look at this morning, so don't tune out and don't think, well, I've heard the sermon on Jesus being the bread of life before, so I can scribble on my bulletin for a while. Let me show you where this message is coming from. Look back to the beginning of John chapter 6. Look back at it. I want you to see how he sets this up. If you read all of the other gospel accounts, you'll find out that Jesus is out on a hillside and he's teaching and the people have been with him all day long. And so they get really hungry. And verse 5, just pick it up there. It says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He just wanted to see what Philip would say. He was testing Philip's heart. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is what they had apparently, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? I'm looking around, Lord. I kind of canvassed everybody, went door to door. You know, this is what I found. It's not much, it's kind of meager. Really, what this would look like is like crackers and some, you know, fish spread. You know what I mean? They would take the little fish and stick it on the cracker and eat it. That was pretty much it. Yummy. Right? So, they have very little. Jesus' answer is this, verse 10, have the people sit down. There's much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, which means there's about 20,000 altogether. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them them to those who were seated. He also took the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. By the way, moms, that's a good excuse for leftovers. Teach that to your kids. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they had eaten everything, they'd been filled up, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. He fed our bellies, and so therefore we ought to vote for this guy to be king. And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Here's what happens. Jesus does a remarkable miracle. He does an incredible miracle. He makes food and he feeds 20,000 people in one sitting. Can you even imagine how that works? It's chaos in my house to feed seven. I can't imagine what it's like to have 20,000 people coming to the food tent. He feeds them all. And not only do they eat, okay? It's not like they get a little snacky, like some nabs, and go on your way and you'll be all right till tomorrow. They eat till they're stuffed. Because that's the nature of the grace of God. It just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving out of the abundance of God. They get stuffed up, and then there's food left over, and the disciples are gathering it all up. And the people are like stunned by this copious giving of food. And so, man, they're ready to make him king. Because after all he's got to do is feed my belly, and that's enough. Tells us later that Jesus kind of sneaks away to the mountain by himself. He doesn't want him to make him king, so he sneaks away. He spends some time in prayer. It's a long time, so much time, in fact, that the disciples leave and they you know, go across the sea to Capernaum, and we see Jesus walking on the water, and he, you know, it's a pretty cool story. The point is, the next morning gets here, and people are hungry again. The next day gets here, and they're hungry again. In fact, not only are they hungry, word's gotten out that Jesus is feeding people. Look at it. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. They were snooping, watching Jesus. If he left, they were leaving, but he hadn't left yet, so they're looking around for him because they're hungry again. Not only that, verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So more people are coming. Free food. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. We're hungry. Nobody's got anything to eat. Let's not go into town and buy anything. Let's go get the free food again. Let's find Jesus. Let's make him feed us. So they do. They go over to Capernaum. They go find him. What Jesus is going to say to them this morning should serve both as a call to salvation in Christ for those of us in this room who do not know him as Savior and Lord, but it also must serve as a warning to those of us who are Christ's. This is a warning passage for us. Notice what happens. Pick it up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Number one, I want you to see this morning, man by nature expends his life for that which perishes. We invest our lives for that which does not last. By nature, that's what we do. By nature, that's what we do. He says, you guys are looking for me because you're hungry again. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. They make this vigilant search for Jesus. They're looking all over the place to find Jesus. Don't you think Jesus would be flattered by that? I mean, they're pulling out all the stops to figure out where Jesus is. Shouldn't he be flattered by that, that they're looking for him? He's not. Because he sees right through to their hearts. Because he sees what the real situation is in their hearts. He sees right through them. They were not looking for spiritual blessing. They were not looking for food for their soul. They were looking for loaves and fishes. And there are so many, beloved, so many for whom this is also the extent of their desire for Christ. What material benefit we can get. What blessing we can accrue from Jesus. And Christ knows it. J.C. Ryle comments on this. He says these words that I think are pretty telling and soul examining. He said, "The Lord Jesus, we should never forget, is still the same. Just the same as he was in John 6. He's still the same. He reads the secret motives of all who profess and call themselves Christians. He knows exactly why they do all they do in their religion. The reasons why they go to church are all naked and opened to the eyes of the great head of the church." He sees it. He sees our hearts. He saw right through this smoke screen, right? Yes, it's true that Jesus fed them. Yes, it's true that he fed their bellies out of compassion for their physical needs, but the miracle of feeding them was not intended to show Jesus as a provider of consumer goods and services. It was not the point. Jesus is not like the rolling Walmart. It's not it. The point was to reveal him as the Son of God, to whom they should look for the salvation of their souls. Instead of seeking to use him, they should have come to worship him. Instead of seeking to make merchandise of Jesus, they should have sought to give him glory. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. They regarded their own bellies more importance than the honor and the glory of Christ. They regarded their own bellies of more importance than the good of their immortal souls. They regarded the state of their own bellies as more important than the spiritual and eternal salvation that only Christ could give. And it is fearful to me that this may be the case of too many of those who make a profession of religion. They view, worldly advantage and what they can get from Christ, but not the spiritual and everlasting good of their souls and a real desire for Christ himself. It's true of the lost. It's true of the lost. It's also something that we who are saved must continually battle against. Jesus has something far more important for the world, far more important for us than mere physical blessings. Jesus says, don't exhaust yourself laboring for that which perishes. Don't exhaust yourself laboring for food that doesn't last. His point is not that you eat everybody go on welfare and nobody work for their food. That's not his point. But his point is, don't consume your life searching for that, seeking for that, needing that, looking for that that doesn't last. All the things that this world offers that we pursue, they're temporal, they're fading, they're of no eternal value. They may be, some of them, needful, but they're not most needful. Jesus taught our primary concern should be the satisfying of our spiritual appetite. Over in Matthew chapter 6, turn there with me. Matthew 6, look at it with me. Put your eyes on it. In Matthew chapter 6, and starting in verse 25, beloved, read this with me. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. For do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. That's what so many miss. Listen to me. Materialism will never satisfy your soul. It won't. The stuff that we think that we must have, the stuff that we think are absolute needs in our lives, it will never satisfy. It satisfies for the moment. Even the food that Jesus gave to these would-be disciples, these people that followed him around, it only satisfied for the night. Physical things, material things can never satisfy us. I'm fearful. We live in a society where we stress the physical to the exclusion of the spiritual and the eternal. We emphasize food and clothing. We emphasize athletic achievement, a good time, possessions, to the exclusion of everything else. And Isaiah says to us, why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do we do it, beloved? Why? So we can keep up with somebody who lives next to us? Anything temporal that the heart can treasure, even immaterial things like prestige and power and status, it's all food that perishes. Our greatest need, listen to me now, our greatest need, your greatest need is not to be successful or rich or secure in worldly possessions. Your greatest need is and will always be Jesus Christ. Always. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about it. Listen to what he says. He says, the great tragedy of the world is this. Though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seems able to find it. We're not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We're not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire, and thus we always miss it. It eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It's always something that results from seeking something else. And beloved, that something else is the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Everything else but Jesus Christ. Listen to me. If you really believe this and you live this, it will change your life. Everything else will be worthless at death and useless on the judgment day except for Christ. Your car? Useless. Your house? Useless. Big screen TV? Useless. Your reputation? Useless. The achievements of your children in athletic competition? Useless. Your academic achievements? Useless. All that we put so much stock upon? Useless. Empty. Meaning nothing. If you don't have Christ, you can have everything else that the world has, and you still lose your soul. That's why, in this passage, Jesus calls us by faith to gain that which we can never lose. That's number two. He calls us here to gain what we can never lose. Seeking the food that lasts for eternity. Seeking the food, physical food that would last for eternity, the Jews continued. Pick it up in verse 28. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Here's what they're saying. What do we have to do to gain this stuff? What do we need to do to gain this bread? What do we have to pay? How can we be working the works of God if you won't work them for us? How do we do it? Where do we get the power? Where do we get the stuff? They're wanting, they're desiring to do the works of God for their temporal gain. Jesus said, here's the work. The work is you believe in the one whom the Father has sent. You believe in me. You believe in whom the Father has set his seal. Believe in me. Trust in me. Stake your life on me. Submit to me. Surrender your life to me. Be my disciple. Follow me. That's the works that you need to do. He's not saying that works earn salvation. That's not his point. He's saying you can't do anything to have the power of God. What you must do is believe in me. That's what you must do. That's what you must do. It's not the works of the law. It's not the bringing of the offering to the temple altar. It's faith in me. Because I am appointed by God as the one sent by and sealed by the Father as the mediator. And it's faith in me that which God approves and without which nothing else can be acceptable in his sight. That's his point. You guys got it all mixed up. What you need is me. Don't seek the blessing, seek me. Don't seek the power, seek me. Don't seek the stuff, seek me. And the reason he says that is this. It's only Jesus, Jesus alone, who can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. Look at what they said to him. This is remarkable. So they said to him, because they know what he's saying, believe in me. He said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? Are you kidding me? What sign? He just fed 20,000 people. What sign? With crackers and fish, 20,000 people. What sign do you do? We need to see a little bit more before we can buy into you. You got to show me a little more. That would be like me, after 17 years of marriage, looking at my wife across the table and saying, what sign do you do that demonstrates that you love me? I better duck. You know what I mean? I better duck. That would be like my children coming to me and saying, what sign do you do that shows that you love me? How about this, boy? You eat food that I put on your table. You wear clothes that I pay for. You exist in air-conditioned air that I pay for, in a home that I pay for, in a bed that I paid for. Is that enough? I would never say that, because they would never say that. What hardness of heart. What hardness of heart. Look what they said. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Oh, here it is. Hey, we're comparing you to Moses, and you're not measuring up too well, Jesus. Because Moses fed people for years, millions of them, with manna from heaven. He fed us every single day. We just went out, didn't have to do anything. We just gathered up food and ate it. You gonna do that for us? If you do that for us, we'll believe in you. If you do that for us, we'll follow you. If you do that for us, I'm in. How many people put conditions like that upon Christ? We do it even though we don't say it. Many times, our following of Christ, our obedience to Christ, our closeness with Christ vacillates depending on how we think Jesus is doing for us right now. Isn't it true? Oh, we won't admit it in polite company, but it's true. It's true. People I talk to and I talk to them about, you know, what Christ has done on the cross to pay the penalty of sins, they'll say stuff to me like, well, if Jesus fixes X, Y, or Z, I'll believe in him. Okay, maybe you didn't get the point. You're not the one who puts conditions on Jesus. He puts conditions on you. We're guilty of this. Two problems with their demand, though, Jesus points out. It wasn't Moses that fed the Israelites in the wilderness. It was God. Moses just directed the collection. And second, the bread that Moses gave wasn't heavenly bread. It was earthly bread out of the sky that just pointed to the bread that was to come. It pointed to Christ. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They still are not getting it. And it's then that Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Unapologetically, unmistakably, Jesus identifies himself here as the only spiritual food for a man's soul. He reveals himself as the savior of sinners and saying that he's the only one that is able to fill men's soul with saving grace and thus with perfect satisfaction. He alone is the one who is able to nourish man with forgiveness and friendship with God and eternal life. He's the bread of life. Listen, Jesus picks this metaphor for a purpose. Why? Because these guys were acutely aware of their need for bread, as demonstrated by the fact that they were there that day. And he calls himself bread so that he can point out some very specific things about him that are spiritual in nature and represented in the physical sustenance that bread provides. Number one, I want you to see this, is that Jesus shows himself as necessary food. Isn't bread necessary food? It's a staple of life, especially to these guys. There are a lot of kinds of food that we can do without. You know, there's luxuries and there's snacks in our diets that we can do without. Some people, I don't know how they do this, they manage to like live without eating meat. I don't get that. Man, you can't do without bread or pasta or rice, which is all bread. God's designed us so that we depend on bread. It's one of the basic means by which our life is supported here on earth. Without bread, we die. It was especially true in Jesus' day. Here's why he picks this. He's saying, I am necessary food for the sinner's soul. I am the absolute staple of spiritual life. I am the soul's basic and only need. There are a variety of spiritual foods that are offered to us today, aren't there? In the Roanoker, I think that's what that magazine is called. Did you guys get that yet? I get one of those. I guess it's like a nice, what do you call that? Not a guest subscription. What is it? Like a complimentary, thank you. A complimentary subscription that I get, like I'm going to read that. And you know. But anyway, they have like the Faces of Faith in Roanoke. Has anybody read that yet? Whew. That's scary stuff. I mean, I'm looking at that, and I'm like, I took it to Brett. I'm like, Brett, you're not in here. Why didn't you make it? You know, I was like, whoa, it's scary stuff, man. There are all kinds of spiritual delicacies out there that have absolutely nothing to do with real food and real truth. Beloved, Jesus is saying here, I am the only necessary food. I alone am able to impart spiritual life and sustain it. I'm the only one who can give it and keep it, bestow it and nourish it and make it grow. What he's getting at is this, our souls must have Christ or we die. That's what he's saying here. There is no life, no health, apart from this bread of life. But with him is our spiritual food. We live, we truly live, and we do it with God for eternity. He is necessary food. And we should long for him like that. Do you long for Jesus as the necessary food of your life? Do you long for Jesus like you do after you've been fasting for a couple of days and you're about ready to break that fast and you're longing for that first morsel of food? Do you long for Jesus like that? Are you hungry for him like that? Do we hunger for Jesus like that? Religious affections that are not centered on Christ as the only necessary food for our souls are worthless affections. You understand? Affections for spirituality, affections for morality, affections for church, affections for, you know, Sunday school, affections for teaching, affections for all of those things, unless they are centered on Christ as the absolute necessary food for our souls, who makes our heart to be just grieved unless we have him, unless it is based upon him alone, they are worthless affections. That hit me right in the face. When I was studying this week, that hit me right in the face. I love to preach. I love to study the Word of God. I love to pray. I love to, you know, I love to dig into the Greek. I love to dig into the Word of God. But if I'm not loving to dig into the Word of God, and I'm not loving to worship, and I'm not loving to do all those things in order to feast upon Christ, those are worthless actions and worthless affections. Worthless. Joseph Parker said, humans need Jesus Christ as a necessity and not as a luxury. You may be pleased to have flowers, but you must have bread. Jesus is not a phenomenon, he is bread. Christ is not a curiosity, he is water. As surely as we cannot live without bread, we cannot live truly without Christ. If we know not Christ, we are not living. Our movement is a mechanical flutter. Our pulse is but the stirring of an animal life. Wow. He's necessary food. You know why else he picks bread? Because Jesus is daily food. He's daily food. You know, there's some kinds of food that you eat from time to time and on occasion. I'm really thankful for that. Butternut squash is one of those things we only have when my mother-in-law comes to visit. Thank God. But bread is something we eat every day. We talk of our daily bread. It's literally true. If you go without bread for a while, you don't eat. If you don't feast upon bread, you grow weak and faint. It was true in the day of Jesus. And it's that way spiritually with Jesus, the bread of life. He's daily food for men's and women's souls. You cannot just eat Jesus once and then be done with him. We have to have Jesus daily or we grow weak and we wither spiritually. See, there's this great paradox. The more we feast upon Jesus, the more hungry we are for him. It's like Chinese food. You ever know, I mean, you go to a Chinese buffet, right? And you go in and you pound a bunch of Chinese food and 2 hours later, what are you? Starving. Aren't you? It's like you're hungry again, and I could go back to that Chinese buffet and fill up again. I'm not saying Jesus equals Chinese buffet. That's not what I'm saying. My point is, though, is that Jesus makes us more hungry for him all the time. He's the bread that gives us life. He's the bread that sustains it, and he's the bread that makes us hungry for him evermore. Think of it like this. Here's why we must feast upon Jesus daily. Think of it like this, okay? The gospel tells us that Jesus died for the ungodly and he's able to save the uttermost, those who come to God by him. That's the promise of the gospel. He saves the ungodly and he saves us to the uttermost. But suppose we sin afterwards. That's no supposition. We will. You're going to sin again. We always sin again. What then? The Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from all sin. Scripture says that there's a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It's not a fountain just for everybody. It's a fountain for those who are God's people and who still sin. We find cleansing where we found it at the first. We find it in Christ. He's our advocate. And so we feast on him for eternal life, and then we feast on him daily, every day, because we need to partake more and more of him every single day. He is daily food for our souls, just as bread is daily food. And he is satisfying food. He is satisfying food. There's nothing I like better than a hot loaf of Mabel's sourdough bread. I could eat that entire thing with butter. It's good size. Then I'd be like in pain the rest of the day, but it is satisfying. You eat that, it's like, You know, we talk about comfort food, right? Anybody have like a comfort food that's your favorite? You don't have to confess right now. The point is that Jesus is satisfying food. He alone satisfies our souls spiritually. He is supremely satisfying because he has come to meet the greatest needs that we have, the deep and real and pressing and vital needs. Our guilt of sin, our terror of death, our fear of hell, all satisfied and feasting upon him. Do you see it? Listen, Jesus satisfies the hungering of our conscience. Every man, when his conscience is awakened, knows that God must punish him for sin. He knows that he deserves to be punished for his sin. But as soon as we perceive that the Son of God was punished instead of us, as soon as we see that he suffered in our place, our conscience is perfectly appeased by the sprinkling of his blood, and we can draw near to God with a cleansed conscience, and we will never have that hungering of conscience again. But here's the truth. And here's the truth. Until men and women know the truth of the substitution of Jesus Christ, you can preach to them what you want. And they might go through all of the religious motions and they might try to reform their lives, but their consciences will still hunger. But what a blessed thought is this, that God, whom I offended, became a man and for my sake suffered what I ought to have suffered. So my conscience rests gratefully that my sin has been consumed by another. Thank God. He satisfies my fear of hell and death. When our consciences are awakened, when we know the weight of our sin, we feel a dread for the future. We feel a dread of death, a fear of judgment. But when we find that Jesus Christ, who is God, became man and died for us, that whoever trusts in him might be saved, that fear expires and love takes its place. It goes away and love takes its place. Terror cannot live beneath the cross, because hope reigns supreme there. Jesus satisfies. Other things, they tantalize and they tease our spiritual taste, but they only leave us empty in the end. Other saviors, they promise satisfaction, they never deliver. Only Christ fills our soul with real food, with real meat, with grace that saves from sin and death, with grace that fills us with peace and life with God and the hope of eternity, with grace that enables us to love him with all of our hearts fully and finally, and to rest fully and supremely joy-filled in our God forever. Only Jesus does that. In fact, the promise of Christ has never been found trusted and left wanting. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whomever believes in me shall never thirst. So come. This is both an invitation to come, it's an invitation to stay. It's an invitation to come to those who are trying to fill their souls with everything that never lasts. To come to Christ, to receive him, to know that God is holy, to know that you are a sinner, and to know that Christ is great in grace and great as Savior of those who trust in him entirely. It's to come and turn away from self-justification and self-righteousness and self-exalting and anything that we think we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God, and by faith to throw all of our hope and trust for deliverance and life upon him. Taste of the Lord and see that he is good. That's the invitation of Christ. Come, feast on me. But I want you to see something. You got to see this. Note here, beloved, that Jesus does not present himself as an add-on to life, as a pastime, or as a religious thing to do. He presents himself as the singular source of life. Verse 27, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. Elsewhere, he says, no one can serve two masters. In Matthew's gospel, verse chapter 16, he says, what will a man give in exchange for soul? In each of these verses, he tells us there's a choice to be made between the things that compete for our devotion. And that's why Jesus presents himself as bread and water. If you don't have bread and water, you die in the ancient world. And by claiming this, he was claiming to be the one that men and women could not live without. He's not icing on the cake. You can't add him to give your life a little extra zip. Without him, you perish. If we want life, if we want ultimate satisfaction, we must seek it in Christ. That's the first thing. But the second thing is this. Coming to Christ is not a one-time event. It's continual. That's what the tense of these verbs mean. It means whoever comes and keeps coming to me will never hunger or thirst. And for that reason, coming to Christ means to keep on casting yourself upon him with a believing heart, resting in him, embracing him, pursuing him, feeding upon him, continually drawing your life from him. J.C. Ryle says these words. He says, in laboring to pursue Christ, he says, how are we to labor? There is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. Do we read like that? We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the flesh. Like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk if we would find Christ and be found of Him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. Labor like this, no doubt, is very uncommon. It is. In carrying it on, we shall have little encouragement from man and shall often be told that we are extreme. Yes, we will. And go too far. Strange and absurd as it is, the natural man is always fancying that we may take too much thought about religion and refusing to see that we are far more likely to take too much thought for the world. But whatever man may say, the soul will never get spiritual food without labor. We must strive, we must run, we must fight, we must throw our whole heart into our soul's affairs. That's why we must pursue Christ as a church. That's why we must preach Christ and live Christ and magnify Christ and hunger for Christ. He can be the only bread of our souls. Nothing will suit our soul. Nothing will produce and maintain the flame of spiritual life. Nothing will satisfy our souls like Jesus. It will either be to us a stone or a serpent. It will be a rock to our gut or poison to our souls. That's why your preachers must study to feed you with a continual feast on the glorious fullness that is in Jesus Christ. That's why we must gather together fruit from the branches of the righteousness of the vine of life and feast upon Christ alone. That is why we must open our hearts to Him alone and always set forth Jesus and the greatness of His person and the brightness of His Father's glory as the one who is God manifest in the flesh, who comes for our redemption and our justification and our adoption and our sanctification and our inheritance. That is why we must pursue Christ as the only food needful for our souls. I heard one person say this week, or I heard of one person say this week who used to come to our church that doesn't come anymore, that the reason that they left is because there was too much theology preached here. Oh, beloved, what else is there? What is there but theology? What is there that is food for the soul except Christ and Him exposited and described? What else is there? Jesus is the bread of life. He can be our bread of life. He alone is fit to be our bread of life because, like the grain that makes bread, He has been bruised to give us life. Don't forget all that the grain has to pass through to become bread. It must be planted and grow. When it's ripe, it must be cut down and winnowed and ground into flour. And then it must be subjected to the heat of the oven. Only in that way does it become able to sustain life. I can't think about that without thinking of these words from Isaiah chapter 53. Who's believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a spoil, a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Like grain that makes bread. He was planted, and he grew up, and he was cut down, and he was bruised. He was ground by the wrath of the Father against sin. He endured the flame of the wrath of God against sin. And he took your place in judgment so that he might be for your soul bread. That is his glory. That is his glory. How could we not feed upon him? How could he not be our daily sustenance? How could he not be the food for which we long? How could he not be the bread of our lives? Come to him, beloved. Feast upon him, beloved. Draw from his fullness and be satisfied in him alone. Pray with me. Father, these words are such words of grace to us. Words of gracious invitation and words of gracious warning. Oh God, you call out through these words to all that are in this room, that have looked to other things to satisfy their souls, that have looked to the other things that this world offers as sustenance to their souls and found them all wanting. You cry out to them and you say, come, feast upon my son. Lord Jesus, you say, come and taste of me and find bread for your soul. Oh God, I pray that all of the excuses, that all the militating against your word in our heart, all of the things, Lord God, that we've argued with and battled with in our brain, considering you, that it would all be done now, that we would see our souls as desperately hungry and as Christ is the only bread, and that, Lord God, we would not be satisfied in our hunger any longer. We would come to Christ. And we would feast upon him who has been made bread for us, cut down, winnowed, crushed, enduring fire, to be soul bread for our souls. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ in this church right now. Lord, for the way that we have tasted of you and that we've seen that you're good. And then, Lord, we have been drawn away to hunger and to desire other things. We think that your bread does not satisfy fully, that you are not the full satisfaction for our souls. And so we look other places and we develop appetites for other things that leave us wanting all the time. You remain the bread untouched and the bread unfeasted upon. God, break our hearts in that. Break our hearts, and we have sought after material things that we thought would satisfy our souls and never do. The things of this world that are temporal and never satisfy us at all. God, open our eyes to see. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see that you are satisfying bread. That you alone satisfy the very fears and needs and the deepest desires of our souls. Lord, make us to see that you alone, beyond being satisfying food, you are daily food. We must feast upon you every single day. You must be the longing of our hearts. We cannot be satisfied unless we sup with you. Make us to see that you're really the only necessary food. Nothing else is necessary but you. Lord, make us to see those words of Revelation 3 as they are. God, oh, that they could never be spoken of us. Lord, burn out the dross. Burn out the things that we long for that are not bread. Make us to come and to lay them upon your altar this day. Make us to be satisfied exclusively in you. God, I pray this in the holy and blessed name of Christ. Amen.